Our scripture reading this morning comes from Acts, the 8th chapter. Acts chapter 8, verse 26 through 35. It's a very fitting series of scriptures here, given our events we've already had here this morning. Beginning in verse 26, "But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, Arise and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. And he arose and went, and behold, there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, Go up and join this chariot. When Philip had run up, he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, Do you understand what you're reading? And he said, Well, how could I, unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture he was reading was this, He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open its mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away, who shall relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else? And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from the scripture, he preached Jesus to him."
We have a number of visitors in the audience. We want you to know that you're our honored guests. We're glad you're here with us. And certainly we're encouraged by the fact that we have those that obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have those that want to be a part of this work and this congregation, to be able to, as we work together, to be able to honor our God, to do the various activities He's given the local congregation to engage in. And we need each of us to help build one another up, to strengthen one another. God gave us in His infinite wisdom each other to encourage, to strengthen in our times of difficulties, to be able to help one another so we can make heaven our eternal abode. It's a wonderful thing for us to be able to assemble, to worship our God and our Creator and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave us the means for having that eternal life, who provided His own life as a sacrifice for us, who shed His blood so that we can have that hope, that confident expectation. It's marvelous to reflect upon that and to think about the Holy Spirit revealing the mind of God to us. This morning I want to look at the subject matter of preaching Jesus. We just had the scripture reading, and verse 35 ended with this statement that he preached Jesus. And we find there then some things about this that we want to kind of hone in upon. I have a couple of questions that I think will help us to appreciate what we find described here. Who preached and what was preached? When you look at these verses in Acts chapter 8, the latter part of the 8th chapter of Acts, we have identified for us the one who preached and what was preached. As we consider this, who did the preaching? I want to begin by kind of approaching it from a negative perspective, by noting that it was not an angel. If you look at verse 26, verse 26 of that scripture reading informs us that it was at that point an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south. So there was an angel involved in this, an angelic being. Angels were used as messengers of God, executioners of His will. We see many instances of that in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament. So an angel was involved in this, but it wasn't the angel that taught the gospel to one who needed to hear it. When you look at Acts, the 7th chapter, and as one sees it there in verse 53, when Stephen is before the Sanhedrin Council, he is giving really a historical summation of the Israelite as a nation and God and what God did through Abraham and all the way through his descendants to the coming of Jesus. But among the things that we have Stephen by inspiration saying in verse 53, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. So the angels were involved as messengers in conveying God's will. There were instances and times in which they went and communicated what God wanted man to know. But not in this case, not in this particular situation. Another place we can turn to that underscores this same idea of the angelic activities that we find that as God used angels in various ways and means, including in presenting certain information that was needful for those to hear. As you turn over to Galatians, there in the third chapter, and in verse 19, again, this just kind of gives us some information associated with the angelic being, what they're up to and doing. Verse 19 of the third chapter reads, "What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of the mediator." Much like what you have Stephen saying, here we have Paul in his writings to the Galatian brethren referring to angels and the angels having a part in the communicating and the giving of the law. Finally, I want to turn over to the Hebrews, the second chapter, though, to keep it in perspective. Even as we note here, angels and their activities, there were some things that are observable as it involved angels and some limitations that are noted as it relates to angels. Angels were created beings by God to do certain activities. Again, part of it was to communicate His will. They were messengers. Others, they were executioners of God's will. But there in Hebrews 2, and I want to pick up the reading in verse 2, "For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will." So here again, angels are mentioned, but if what they spoke was steadfast, how much more then the superiority of Christ and His teaching and His will? That's what's being emphasized in these verses. So while angels had a part to play, they were used by God in these various ways. This angel went and told Philip to go and to the south and instructed him to do that. We notice it was not the Spirit. I think it's interesting that here in the latter part of Hebrews 2 in verse 4, it talks about the Holy Spirit according to His own will. The Holy Spirit had a part to play. When you turn back to Acts chapter 8, and notice with me there in verse 29, "The Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot." So here's the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. The angel had instructed Philip initially, you go to the south. Then the Spirit tells him, now you go overtake that chariot. So the Spirit was involved here. As you begin to look at the Spirit and the Holy Spirit's activities, we find that there were promises that Jesus made that at His departure, after His death, burial, and His resurrection, then His ascension into heaven, He would send them a comforter, which would remind them of all things whatsoever He had taught them, bring to their remembrance all these things. So we find in John 14, 26, that as Jesus encouraged them, the apostles, regarding what was going to take place, He was not going to leave them without a comforter, one to direct them and to guide them. In Acts verse chapter 1, verse 8, when we see the apostles and the Acts, the word Acts comes from the Acts of the Apostles, it's shortened there to give the heading of what's entailed and what we find in the book of Acts. Acts of the Apostles, we find there in the verse 8 of the first chapter, something that kind of gives us an outline for the entire book. Because Jesus said, you will be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost ends of the earth. And that's what we find taking place in the book of Acts. Beginning in Jerusalem and Judea and then Samaria and to the uttermost ends of the earth, the proclamation of the gospel. They would be received of the Holy Spirit, power of the Holy Spirit to be these witnesses. So in the second chapter in verse 4, they were endowed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon them. They began to speak in tongues, these foreign languages which they had never learned. And as they spoke in these tongues, the people gathered, and then they began to preach to them. And you find there in verse 40 of this same book, "And with many other words He testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation." Notice the Holy Spirit had a part to play. The Holy Spirit came upon certain ones who then communicated the will of the Lord to others. When you go to the 8th chapter, back to the 8th chapter, which is our scripture reading, but the verses that precede that, you see that Philip went and he was preaching. When this is described here, picking up in verse 14, we read, "And when the apostles were at Jerusalem and heard that Samaria had received the word of God," here Philip had gone forth preaching to them in the previous verses. "Now there were those that were obedient." And it says, "When the apostles were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet He had not fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when they laid hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit had a part to play in all these events and activities. The Holy Spirit guided and directed certain individuals, the apostles, other inspired men, who communicated God's will. But the Holy Spirit didn't come directly upon the non-believer. He did not change the hearts of individuals. We see that the believers then, in order to receive these spiritual gifts that are listed in 1 Corinthians 12, the apostles came and laid hands upon them and imparted these spiritual gifts. The spiritual gifts were for the purpose of teaching God's word and confirming that it was from God. Let me notice one other thing that we see. It's not Christ who did the teaching. Now, once Jesus was upon the earth, he went and taught. He communicated his will. We see that extensively, of course, in the Gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. However, as we notice here, after his ascension to heaven, Christ did not teach men what they needed to do in order to be saved. As we turn our attention to Acts chapter 9, in the conversion of Saul, later to become the Apostle Paul, we find that as he's on the road to Damascus, as Saul is going there to persecute Christians, just picking up the reading, I want us to appreciate this principle that is laid before us. As you go through, it consistently is shown and demonstrated that it was not from angels or the Holy Spirit or from Christ himself that men were taught the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 3, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He said, Who are you, Lord? The Lord said, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. I want you to notice something here. After Saul sees the risen Christ, as he has this vision, he looks up and he sees the Lord, and the Lord is speaking to him. He believes at this point. He recognizes because of what is said, because he asked the question, and now he knows who it is that's before him. And he says, What must I do? What do I need to do? And the Lord's reply was, You go on to Damascus, and there you'll be told what you need to do. You go to the 22nd chapter, verse 16, where Paul is recounting his conversion. He describes how Ananias the preacher came to him, and Ananias said, Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. It was Ananias who told Saul what he needed to do to be saved, not the Lord on the road to Damascus. Now, why is that important? Because we go ahead and we see it, but Philip. And by Philip, we mean men. Philip specifically in this incident, in this occasion, was the one who taught. Not the angel, not the Holy Spirit. As you go to other accounts, it wasn't Christ who told someone what they needed to do to be saved. Rather, Philip was instructed of an angel to go south, and that the Spirit told him to join himself to that chariot. So you look at Matthew 28, 18 through 20, where Jesus is giving what we refer to as the Great Commission. The Great Commission where he describes and says to the apostles at that point that you need to go to all nations, making disciples in all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He goes on and says, teaching them to observe all things which I've commanded you. Notice, the commission is to those individuals who are the followers of the Lord to go forth and to teach. When you go over to Acts, the 8th chapter, verses 4 and 5, we already alluded to this, but just to reinforce that, in verse 4, as they were scattered because of persecution in Jerusalem, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. It wasn't just the apostles. It wasn't just prophets or evangelists. It was everyone. All the believers went forth communicating that word to those that were lost. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. So here he's preaching Christ. So you have Philip, as we start following him in the account, even as everybody went and scattered everywhere, now we have Philip singled out as one that by inspiration is being described. He went and taught in the city of Samaria. As you look down at verse 12, and when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Notice the correlation here. Men went forth, not just Philip, but we have Philip's account, went forth and they preached the word. They taught others that they needed to know in order to come to a right relationship with the Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ our Lord. In 2 Timothy 2:2, there's an instruction that's given. And Paul is telling Timothy, as he had been taught, that Timothy needed to teach faithful men, and that's mankind, male and female, to teach faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So you see that it's just not the apostles, but the apostles taught, and those that were taught by the apostles were to teach, and they were to teach others that they needed to teach. And as we go down the stream of time, that's a continuing situation. We are to be communicating God's will to others. And let me say, that's the only way that they are going to know the truth. It's through what we do as children of God to communicate His will, the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to look at a map, and then we'll talk a little bit more about the point of this. The emphasis, as we think about what we see in Acts chapter 8, as well as other places. This map that you find here, if you look up about the middle of the map, you'll see Samaria. There's a numeral 4 there because it's following Philip's journeys. I use this map because I thought it was fairly easy to observe. Here, Philip was in Samaria at the time that the angel told him to go south. If you look at the journey going south, it takes you down to the very bottom of the map, that number 5, the road to Gaza. Well, notice as he's going down that way, that's over 50 miles of a journey. And that's not jumping in your car and driving down there on a nice interstate. That's a very difficult journey that was required of them at that day and time to make. So Philip is all the way in Samaria. There's this individual that's been worshiping over in Jerusalem, this Ethiopian. And the Ethiopian is heading back to Ethiopia. And so there's going to be this point where we have Philip having to make this very difficult, challenging journey of over 50 miles to make his way down through there so that he can intersect at a certain point where the Ethiopian is coming by so that the Holy Spirit could tell him, you go join yourself to the chariot. Now, here's my point. Wouldn't it have been just simpler for the angel to go on to the Ethiopian and say, here's what you need to do to be saved? Wouldn't it have saved Philip a great deal of trouble and problems and difficulties if the Holy Spirit had just come upon the Ethiopian and then converted him to Christ? Wouldn't it have been easier for the Holy Spirit to communicate that or to even change his heart, his mind, and his thinking? Wouldn't it have been good for Christ as he appears to various ones, specifically as we think about Saul, that if Jesus had just simply said on there, here's what you need to do to be saved. Wouldn't that have been an impressive thing to have Jesus to actually communicate what's needful for salvation rather than going into Damascus where over 4 days you have Saul fasting and praying and waiting for the answer that Jesus said would be coming to him, and then Ananias comes and tells him what he needs to do? Wouldn't it have been simple for Jesus simply to do that? Well, that's not the way it works. That's not the arrangement that you find there. Why is it that the Lord requires and expects His followers to do the teaching? Why not these other methods and means that would perhaps be very impressive to mankind to think, here you have these various ways in which this can be communicated. Why is it? Well, I submit to you that the Scriptures don't explicitly tell us. But I think we can easily glean the understanding by observing what's expected and required of those that are His followers. Those that are Christians, part of our responsibility and obligation and accountability is to teach the Word to others. And none of us are exempt or immune from that. None of us can set aside and say, that's not my obligation, my responsibility. We all have a duty to the extent of our ability and our knowledge and understanding. And every single one of us can tell someone else what they need to do to be saved because we did that in order to be saved. And we have that duty and obligation. And I'm going to be held accountable for whether or not I'm fulfilling that responsibility. We are the Lord's instrument to take His Word to a lost and dying world. It's not going to be happening through any other means or any other method, for that's not the way the Lord did it. He didn't do it back in the first century, and He's not doing it today. Those that know the truth learn the truth because we taught them the truth. And we instill in others who are also faithful to also communicate His will to others. And the more that we're all involved in it, the greater is the result. It's axiomatic, self-evident that that's the case. They went everywhere preaching the word. Those that were in Jerusalem because of persecution scattered, and they went everywhere preaching the word. And the word was taken throughout the world. It was done so before television, before radio, before the internet, mass communication, Twitter, and all those other kinds of things. Many of those I'm not even very familiar with, just hear about them. But instant communication around the world. Instantaneously, we can let people all the way across another place, as long as they have that same kind of technology, can learn and hear these things. That was all predates any and everything, including some of the transportation we take for granted, to get in our cars, to get in an airplane, to be able to go from one place to the other in a very short period of time. Sometimes I complain about how long it takes me to get over to Tennessee, Knoxville, Tennessee, to see my kids and grandkids. And you know what? If I didn't have a car, or if we didn't get on an airplane goes much quicker, though we have to make some adjustments and kind of set things up in order to accommodate that. But do you realize that even in a car going across there, if we didn't have an automobile and we were going to go by walking or by horseback or any other means and method, some instances you look at the ships and the nature of the ships they had at the time when you look in Acts and they traveled, it was something that was very perilous, very difficult, very challenging. And they went forth and they went everywhere preaching the word. And you know what? They wanted to do it. They desired to do it. They wanted to communicate it. They had something that was so wonderful and glorious, and they had this, and they wanted to share that good news with others. Let us not lose that zeal and enthusiasm to tell others about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We can become easily complacent. We're going to be having the Family Vacation Bible School that's coming up June the 2nd through the 6th. We need to be doing our part to get people to come, to try to encourage them to come. It opens up doors. The reason we have gospel meetings or other special efforts is so people might come and we can talk to them and even have the opportunities to discuss with them in private settings what they need to know in order to be saved. And you know what we need to teach them? You know what we need to preach to them? What we need to preach to them? What did Philip preach? That's what we need to preach. What Philip preached was Jesus. Now, when you think about preaching Jesus, what does that involve? What does that require? And what does that demand? When we're going to preach Jesus, that's what when you look here at what we find in these verses in Acts chapter 8, the reading stopped where it says that at that point, when he had read out of Isaiah, that what we see Philip saying, he preached Jesus to him in verse 35. Now, let's continue with verse 36. And now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered, said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught up Philip. Caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Now, we're going to preach Jesus. What we're going to preach about is life. It's an integral part of what needs to be said, and some people confine it to that idea, but we certainly need to preach about Jesus, who he is, don't we? His life. So you think about some verses of Scripture, and just let me highlight a few of these. We're in Matthew 1:23. Here is the virgin birth, Mary, the virgin that she was with child, Emmanuel, God with us, this one who's to be born. And so fulfilling a prophecy of old that there would be a virgin who would give birth to a child, as Isaiah points out. In Luke, the second chapter, verses 42 through 52. And I'm just going to highlight these things and discuss them with you just to kind of get a sense of some things that we find out about Jesus. We don't know much about his early life. It's not given, but what is given is all that we're in need of in order to understand the principles that are set forth in Scripture. So we find after his very early life, where he's born, where the attempts upon Jesus' life are thwarted by God's providence and instructions for Joseph to take his family, go to Egypt. They come back. They're then instructed to go to Nazareth so that he's known as a Nazarene. We find that was taking place. And then there's nothing else about his early life until we come to when he's 12 years of age, in verses 42 through 52, as Luke records that. Jesus accompanies his parents to Jerusalem for the festival, the feast, as he's there amongst them, we find then that they're leaving to go back home in a caravan. Jesus is not with them. And certainly Joseph and Mary become concerned. They return to Jerusalem seeking him out. They finally find him, and he's there in the temple among the teachers, and he's discussing things with them. At the age of 12, when his mother rebukes him, says, "Don't you know that we're worried about you and where you've been?" He says, "Know you not that I must be about my Father's business?" He understood that he had a purpose for coming to this earth. There was something that he was to accomplish and to do. He understood that as he's growing up. There was not something that unbeknownst to him. He recognized that. He had to be about. He's not talking about his physical father. He's talking about his spiritual father. "I must be about my Father's business." He goes, though, back home with them, and he's subject to them. He grows in the grace and knowledge of both with God and men. There's a continuation of these things. But at that point in time, we see the one incident that's recorded in his adolescence at a period of time as he's going along until we come to age 30 when he begins to preach and teach, which is the bulk of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John discussing those things. When you think about aspects about his life, and so we see the preaching being done, such as turning over to Acts chapter 17 and there noting with me in verse 18. "And then a certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, what does this Bible want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." You think about Jesus and the resurrection, his early life. Now we come to the point of the death and his being raised. So they preached Jesus, they preached his resurrection. You can think about 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and the first few verses there that continues on with the thought about the resurrection and the importance of the resurrection, and that the fact that Christ was raised shows irrefutably that there's going to be a resurrection for all. But he goes through and talks about the resurrection and the importance of the resurrection, and that through that, upon belief and standing, and that is where salvation is found, because Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. We find then that that's what they preached. They taught the resurrection of the Lord. In the second chapter, verse 30 through 36, as you turn over there in Peter is teaching, he quotes Scripture. He refers to David, who was a prophet. David foresaw certain things. He wasn't talking about himself, about the tomb. David's tomb was with them that day. They knew about David's tomb. But it was that empty tomb that was under consideration. The one that was put to death, he was put in the tomb, but the tomb now is empty because Jesus had been raised from the dead. That irrefutable proof demonstrating that Jesus is whom he claimed to be the Son of God. These are things that are taught. It's about his life. And so we need to be appreciative of that, that all the prophecies of old are fulfilled in Jesus. But it doesn't stop with just talking about his life and talking about the idea of the gospel being exclusively confined to the things pertaining to what he did, including being raised from the dead. When we talk about the idea of preaching Jesus, we're talking about his teachings. He taught as one having authority. At the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, the people were astonished because he didn't teach as the scribes taught, but he taught as one having authority. Why did he teach as one having authority? Because he had authority, did he not? Because he's the Son of God, when he taught and instructed, he had that authority. And it was expressed when he said, "This is what's to be done," he didn't equivocate. It wasn't something that was vague. It was something that was very definitive of what was required and demanded. So you think about John 14, 15. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." That was what Jesus told his disciples. If you love me, you're going to keep my commandments. How do we show the love that we have toward Jesus? By doing what he tells us to do. If I say I love Jesus and then go do what I want to do, do I love him? That's contradictory. We understand the absurdity of that. And yet Jesus reinforced the principle, if you love me, keep my commandments. So as we go through the scriptures and we look at what the scriptures tell us, this is Jesus' teaching, this is Jesus' instructions to us, I'm going to have to follow and do what he's instructed me to do. His will is communicated in the New Testament. When you go to the 13th chapter, and I want to observe something here, because what Jesus taught, he also taught by principle, example. So you pick up with verse 12 of the 13th chapter. "So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, you say, well, for so I am. If then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Now, the foot washing that was done in this instance is not ceremonial. He wasn't doing that from a standpoint that we're supposed to get together in some setting and wash one another's feet. He was teaching humble service. The context proves that and demonstrates it. The humble service. We don't think that any job is so menial that it's beneath us for us to be doing as a servant of the Lord, because the Lord himself set this standard by which humble service is supposed to be demonstrable. So he washed their feet and he says, now you need to go about and serve one another humbly. Go about the task of helping and encouraging one another. So he set examples for us. I want to note, finally, back in Acts chapter 8, and now in verse 36, we've already read that, but let me do so from the standpoint of an emphasis. When you preach Jesus, what's preached? Well, after he opened his mouth in verse 37 at this scripture, talking about Isaiah, and preached Jesus to him, now as they came down to road, they came to some water, and the eunuch says, see, here's water, what hinders me from being baptized? The eunuch, the Ethiopian, comes along as Jesus is being preached to him, as we have Philip instructing him. We're not told specifically what Philip says, do we? But we know he's telling about Jesus and who Jesus is, about his life. We know he's telling about his teaching and his instruction. And we come along, and now there's a question asked. And the question is from the Ethiopian, here's water, what hinders me from being baptized? How did he know about baptism? How would the Ethiopian have any understanding of baptism? He was taught about baptism. When I preach Jesus, I'm going to have to preach baptism. I want to show you something here, kind of build on this principle for just a moment, because we need to understand how the Bible teaches. We need to have a comprehension of the methods that we use in order to understand what the Scripture set forth. And some of this, I think, will be readily understandable and recognizable. And as we just go through there, statements are to be believed, commands to be obeyed, examples to be followed, and inferences to be applied. Now, a statement, and I separate out statements and commands, because when you think about statements, sometimes people put them together, and I don't object to that per se, but I think it's helpful to kind of differentiate and look at it a little bit more extensively. When you look at the idea of a statement, when you have a statement from the Scriptures, then the statement itself, what I have to do is simply believe it. That's the only thing that's available to me to be able to act upon. I can't do anything beyond that. For example, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's a statement. In the beginning, God, so the existence of God is affirmed. In the beginning, he created all things. Now, what am I going to do with that? It's a statement. It's a statement of fact. We accept and believe that statement. Now, then because I believe that, there's things that follow after it. But it's a statement. It's simply set forth for us. So the very first, in the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 1, the very first thing we read is a statement. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Commands are to be obeyed. Now, here's something to be acted upon. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, Jesus said, John 14:15. If you love me, you're going to do that. So here's a commandment. I'm given instruction and commanded to do certain things. And when I'm commanded to do it, then I'm to be obedient to that command. It's not just to be believed. That's necessitated. In some cases, like I said, a statement, all you can do is believe. But when I'm commanded to act, then I am to act. In James 2, verse 24, when you start looking at James chapter 2 and talks about works, these are the works of God. We're not talking about the works of men. We're talking about God's instructions that are given to us through his word. And the New Testament is our rule of faith. And go through that and you start studying what the Scriptures have to say from Matthew through the book of Revelation. When we're looking at our practices that we're to engage in, that's where we turn to. His will is now in effect. And as you look then, you start looking at the commands of the Lord, and here's a command and he tells us to do something or not to do something. We are to be obedient. And so in James, the second chapter, talks about works. And the idea of works, those actions that are to be done. Not faith only. The only time that you have the term, the expression faith and only or alone together is in James chapter 2, verse 24. And it's not by faith only, because commands themselves require action upon our part. So you find in Acts 2 and verse 38, just to follow along with the idea here, when those on that day wanted to know what they needed to do, verse 37, they were told in verse 38 to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. This was something to act upon. It wasn't just to be believed, but it was something to be done. So commands are to be obeyed. Examples are to be followed. You look at the examples that are set forth. Jesus set an example before them in John chapter 13. We talked about, and the example had to do with humble service. Some have tried to discount examples, but you look at the examples and you look that there's even statements that give us the instructions to adhere to these examples. So you think about the example of baptism, the mode of baptism. They went down in the water. He baptized him. They went out where it was deep enough to be able to immerse them. Jesus came straightway up out of the water in Matthew chapter 3. When we find John the Baptizer baptizing, he came straightway up out of the water. That means he went down into the water. He came straightway up out of the water. The word itself means to immerse. We have the examples in the New Testament that demonstrate conclusively that that was what was done and how it was accomplished. So examples are something to be followed and adhered to. And inferences are to be applied, these necessary inferences, inescapable conclusions. Again, there are those that have quibbled or questioned the idea of inferences. But I want you to notice something. If you observe what we have here, it's something that we have to do in order to understand the Scriptures and apply the Word of God correctly. Because in this very text, we have a necessary, inescapable conclusion that's observable. Who of us cannot note here that when Philip preached Jesus, when the Ethiopian asked the question, "What hinders me from being baptized?" What is the necessary, inescapable conclusion to be drawn? That he was taught about baptism. I mean, any reasoning person can see that that was the case. So I'm applying necessary inference in order to understand that when I preach Jesus, I must preach baptism. There are other places you can turn to that illustrate the principle as well. But just looking at this one passage, it helps us appreciate the idea. So I take the Bible and I'm applying these statements, commands, examples, and inferences. I'm going through the Word of God in order to ascertain what I'm supposed to do in order to please the Lord. And if I'm going to preach Jesus and I don't preach baptism, then I'm not following what we find set forth in Scripture. In fact, I'm doing exactly the opposite, because when Philip preached, and I'm supposed to preach what Philip preached, which is Jesus, then I of necessity must preach baptism so that they'll understand what they need to do in order to be in a right relationship with the Heavenly Father. And that doesn't stop there, obviously. The plan of salvation that brings us to Christ, that enables us to be in Christ, where the Lord adds us to His church, to the body of the saved. All these verses that you can start going through in Galatians 3:27, we put on Christ when we're baptized into Christ. In Acts 2, verse 47, when one is saved, the Lord adds them to the church, the body of the saved. All these types of verses, we see the inferences are observable because it's very clearly set forth in Scripture. So I'm applying statements, commands, examples, and inferences. And that's true across the board. Not just how one becomes a child of God, but what one needs to do in order to continue to serve the Lord faithfully in this life. And how the church is to function and operate. What is the organization of the church, the work of the church, the worship of the church? How we function together? My individual walk of life, what's required and demanded of me and expected of me. I apply what the Bible says forth, because this is God's Word revealed through the Holy Spirit, Jesus' teachings that are given to me, and all of this set forth in a way that I can open up, study, and know what He expects of me. Some of it is more challenging than others. We freely acknowledge that. There's the meat of the Word that requires us to delve into it more extensively, roll up our sleeves in order to study it. But the milk of the Word, the simple gospel plan of salvation, and the things that are set forth in a way that I can easily comprehend, that milk of the Word is there so that I can know what I need to do and I can have assurance that I'm doing His will so I can stand in right relationship before my Heavenly Father. What a wonderful thing to reflect upon and think about. And people who embrace that and do that. And what did the Ethiopian do after he was baptized? He went on his way rejoicing. Now, let me point out something. You know, whether it was a consideration of these matters, when you reflect back upon when you obey the gospel, isn't that something that causes you to think in terms of something that is a time of rejoicing and happiness? Should we not continuously be rejoicing and thankful and glad because what's been done on our behalf because Jesus Christ died for us? And we can have that hope of eternal life? Isn't that something that should animate us in a way that causes us to continuously be involved in doing what we need to be doing in our service to the Lord? Isn't it something that should be, while we're commanded to go out and teach, and we see examples of going forth and teaching, shouldn't we want to do that? It shouldn't be something that is compelled upon me to do. It's something I should desire to do because I want others to know the Word of God and make heaven their eternal abode. Should we go on our way rejoicing? That should depict the rest of our life. Rejoicing in Christ, in our service to Him. So as we're about to have a song of encouragement, certainly it's something that we always should be appreciative of and never take for granted, that the Lord has made all these provisions for us, that we can come to a right relationship by being baptized for remission of our sins, upon belief, repentance, and confession. But it doesn't stop there, because if we go and do that which is wrong, we can get our lives right once again. Because He loved us so much, He made these provisions for us. So that upon repentance and confession and then prayer, we can be forgiven once again if we sin against the Lord. If we do that which is wrong, we can do that privately and individually, where those things involve private and individual activities in our lives, where we continuously look and improve and change our lives to conform more fully and completely with the New Testament pattern and teaching. But if it's something that is of a public nature and you need the prayers of the congregation in a public way, we offer you this opportunity because, you see, the main and underlying point, that which we want to emphasize above everything else, is that we want to go to heaven, and we can only do that if we humbly serve our Maker. So as you're about to sing the song, we're about to stand together to sing that song of encouragement. If you're subject to His call in any way, we implore you and beg you to come as together we stand and sing.